Amen. My sermon today is titled Righteous Disobedience. We're going to be, like I said, going through Exodus. If y'all open Exodus chapter 1, we'll start in verse 15. It says, "And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shipra, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, When ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives, and said unto them, Why have ye done this thing, and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively, and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, Every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive." Father God, Lord, I just pray that you would be with me today as I preach through your word, Lord. I pray that you would keep me from error, Father. Help us to hear your word, God, and to understand it, Lord. And God, I pray that you would just bless this congregation, Father. Bless those who are not with us today, God. Keep them safe and bring them back, Lord. Anybody who should be here but isn't, Lord, we pray for them, Lord, to repent, God. And God, I just pray that you would just give me your spirit today, God, to preach the message that you would have us to have today. And I thank you for this opportunity, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we can recall that Joseph, when he brought his father and his brethren into Egypt, he was essentially the ruler of the land. The king of Egypt had given Joseph command over his kingdom when the Lord warned him in a dream of the coming famine, and he perceived that God was with Joseph, and he was full of wisdom. In Genesis 41, it said, "And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, Forasmuch as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand, and put it upon Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot, which he had. And they cried before him, Bow the knee. And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." So Joseph had an incredible position of power over all the people of Egypt. But Pharaoh was still the king of Egypt. Just before Jacob died, he had commanded his sons to bury him in Canaan, in the same cave where he buried his wife Leah, and Isaac and Abraham and their wives. When Joseph left Egypt to perform this, he went to Pharaoh to get permission. In Genesis 50 says, "My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I die in my grave, which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan. There shalt thou bury me. Now, therefore, let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again." And Pharaoh said, "Go up and bury thy father, according as he made thee swear." So Joseph had to get permission from his authority to do this thing. As believers, we are compelled by the word of God to submit ourselves to the authorities in the lands where we dwell. God has ordained governments in order to punish evildoers and to protect those who are under their dominion, like we saw with Joseph in Egypt in preparing the nation for the famine that was coming. We all know Romans 13 says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Paul tells us that the powers that be are God's ministers. God uses them to restrain men who would fail to restrain themselves if left to their own devices. There is certainly a danger of governments becoming corrupted and creating laws that are unjust. But some believe that the solution to this is to have no government at all. And I think this is a horrible idea. Some so-called Christian anarchists think that the scriptures teach that Christians should only be required to obey God and that the earthly governments have no authority over us. But I think the scriptures clearly refute this idea. 1 Peter 2, verse 12 says, "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." We are clearly called to submit to these authorities, so we need to rightly divide when it is proper to disobey a command of the government. We see that the purpose of this submission is not because authorities are always right, but because we are not to give any excuse for the unbelievers to speak evil of the Lord. Sometimes a believer might be accused falsely or persecuted because of their faith and unwillingness to compromise. Baseless accusations will not bring any shame at the judgment, but if we give them a reason to accuse, whether out of inability to resist temptation or just unwillingness to obey those that are in power, we should not expect to be commended for it. 1 Peter 4 says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." The people of any nation are greatly affected by the leadership of that nation. We don't have a king in the United States. Instead, we have a representative government prescribed by our Constitution with three branches, executive, legislative, and judicial. The head of the executive branch is the president. And we have a presidential election every 4 years. The next election is less than 60 days away. We pray that God will give us a good leader, one who won't cause our economy to crumble or get us involved in any frivolous wars, one who will keep our borders secure from invaders and take seriously their oath of office to uphold our Constitution. But when our government does not fulfill its biblical mandate to punish evil works, we are all made less safe, and lives are often lost because of it. Proverbs 29, we read, "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn." And verse 4 says, "The king by judgment establisheth the land, but he that receiveth gifts overthroweth it." 1 Timothy 2 says, "I exhort, therefore, that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." That's why we pray before church for the leaders of our land. We do it every time that we meet together. We pray for godly men to be elected, for ungodly leaders to be removed, and for good laws to be passed and bad laws rejected. Anyone in authority is going to be accountable to God for how they use that authority. A king has a duty before God and to his people to righteously rule over his kingdom, to judge faithfully, not as a respecter of persons or receiving gifts in order to pervert judgment. We often see in the Bible that godly kings are blessed with long, peaceful reigns, while the reign of the wicked is often cut short. God tells in Deuteronomy how a king over Israel should conduct himself in order to see his throne established. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14 says, "When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose, One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests and Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Imagine the revival that this country might have if we had rulers that feared God, that were in the Word of God daily to know God's statutes and keep them. God's people would surely rejoice to see such a wondrous thing. I don't think most of the people in this country would think that was a good thing, though. The people, by and large, don't want to be ruled by men who would legislate according to the Word of God. I think the best we are likely to see is a slight reduction in the rapid decay of our nation, that we might have a little more time to get ready for the Lord without the oppression that other believers in other countries already experience. But Peter's admonition to submit to the ordinances of man was not contingent upon the rulers being godly people. If we continue reading in 1 Peter chapter 2, we see just the opposite was true. In verse 18, he says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." And we see the same principle in chapter 3, when wives are told to be in subjection to their husbands, even those that obey not the word. God has commanded us all to be in subjection to those who are in authority over us. God is the one who put those authorities in place. Remember what we read in Romans 13. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 20, we see Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding." So no ruler is ever put into power outside of God's sovereign will. We are not afforded the prerogative of deciding which rulers we will or won't allow to rule us. As Americans, we do have a say in who our elected officials will be. But it is God who ultimately decides who will be elected in every race, from the White House to the local school boards. This is why it is so important for us as believers to pray for our leaders, pray for the elections, as well as get out and vote when the time comes. But if we had a king in our land, we would be expected to obey that king. 1 Peter 2, verse 13, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man as for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well." I imagine a wicked king, like this new Pharaoh who knows not Joseph, would love to have these verses in Romans and 1 Peter emblazoned above his throne, so everyone would remember who is to be obeyed. When he told the Hebrew midwives that they were going to have to kill every male child, he could point to it and say, "Remember, God says you have to submit to me. I'm the king." The midwives knew that he was the king, and they might have reasoned that they had to do what he commanded, but they disobeyed him instead. Why? Verse 17 said, "But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive." They feared God. The midwives understood that the king could not command them to break God's law by committing murder. He, as king, is subject to the higher law of God, and could not lawfully require his subjects to disobey God, no matter how many ordinances he put down on paper. History is filled with examples of rulers making ungodly laws and requiring people to go against their conscience or risk imprisonment or even death. But God requires us to keep ourselves faithful to Him over all. And when a ruler demands obedience to an ungodly law that would cause a believer to sin, that law must be disobeyed. In the case of the midwives, I want to point out that not only did they not obey the commandment of Pharaoh to kill the male children, they also lied to him about it. In Exodus chapter 1, it said, "But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, Why have ye done this thing and have saved the men children alive?" They didn't say, "Because we fear God and not you." They said, "Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them." Some commentators are of the opinion that there is never a justification for lying. We know a former pastor who apparently believed that what this passage is teaching is that when the midwives decided not to murder the babies like Pharaoh wanted them to, God miraculously made all the Hebrew women have quick births so that the babies would come out without them having to be there. Or maybe the midwives would dilly-dally on their way to the delivery so that by the time they got there, the Hebrew women would have delivered the babies themselves. And then they could technically not be lying when they told Pharaoh that the babies were delivered before they arrived. But I believe the truth is that these midwives lied to Pharaoh, and God was not displeased by this. Exodus 1, it says, "Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty." And if you don't understand why God would allow this lie, I suggest that you listen to Brother Mike's sermons on lying, where he discusses this. I won't preach again how the doctrine that God never allows lying for any reason actually leads to more lying. But it's a fact that there are times when it is permissible to deceive, and this is one of those times that God permitted these midwives to lie to Pharaoh. If they had just told Pharaoh what he could do with his commands, they would likely would have found themselves removed and replaced with someone who would do what he told them to do. And possibly by lying to Pharaoh, God allowed him to be deceived and left them alone to continue doing their work as midwives. But the main point of my message today, obviously, is that while we are commanded to obey those that rule over us, there is no excuse for sinning against God because some ruler tells you to. You are obligated to disobey any ruler who commands you to sin, even when the consequences for disobedience might be dire. When a person is faced with a choice between obeying their conscience or obeying an insistent authority, often the authority wins out. There was an interesting study done in 1961 by a man named Stanley Milgram. I'll just read some of this from Wikipedia. It says, "Beginning on August 7, 1961, a series of social psychology experiments were conducted by Yale University psychologist Stanley Milgram, who intended to measure the willingness of study participants to obey an authority figure who instructed them to perform acts conflicting with their personal conscience. Participants were led to believe that they were assisting an unrelated experiment in which they had to administer electric shocks to a learner. These fake electric shocks gradually increased to levels that would have been fatal had they been real. The experiments found, unexpectedly, that a very high proportion of subjects would fully obey the instructions, with every participant going up to 300 volts and 65% going up to the full 450 volts. Milgram first described his research in a 1963 article in the Journal of Abnormal and Social Psychology and later discussed his findings in greater depth in his book, Obedience to Authority, An Experimental View. Three individuals took part in each session of the experiment: the experimenter, who was in charge of the session, the teacher, a volunteer for a single session. The teachers were led to believe that they were merely assisting, whereas they were actually the subjects of the experiment, and then the learner, an actor and confederate of the experimenter who pretended to be a volunteer. The subject and the actor arrived at the session together. The experimenter told them that they were taking part in a scientific study of memory and learning to see what the effect of punishment is on a subject's ability to memorize content. Also, he always clarified that the payment for their participation in the experiment was secured regardless of its development. The subject and actor drew slips of paper to determine their roles. Unknown to the subject, both slips said teacher. The actor would always claim to have drawn the slip that read learner, thus guaranteeing that the subject would always be the teacher. Next, the teacher and learner were taken into an adjacent room where the learner was strapped into what appeared to be an electric chair. The experimenter, dressed in a lab coat in order to appear to have more authority, told the participants that this was to ensure that the learner would not escape. In a later variation of the experiment, the Confederate would eventually plead for mercy and yell that he had a heart condition. At some point prior to the actual test, the teacher was given a sample electric shock from the electroshock generator in order to experience firsthand what the shock that the learner would supposedly receive during the experiment would feel like. The teacher and learner were then separated so that they could communicate but not see each other. The teacher was then given a list of word pairs that he was to teach the learner. The teacher began by reading the list of word pairs to the learner. The teacher would then read the first word of each pair and read four possible answers. The learner would press a button to indicate his response. If the answer was incorrect, the teacher would administer a shock to the learner, with the voltage increasing in 15-volt increments for each wrong answer. If correct, the teacher would read the next word pair. The volts ranged from 15 to 450. The shock generator included verbal markings that vary from slight shock to danger, severe shock. The subjects believed that for each wrong answer, the learner was receiving actual shocks. In reality, there were no shocks. After the learner was separated from the teacher, the learner set up a tape recorder integrated with the electroshock generator, which played previously recorded sounds for each shock level. As the voltage of the fake shocks increased, the learner began making audible protests, such as banging repeatedly on the wall that separated him from the teacher. In every condition, the learner makes, says, a predetermined sound or word. When the highest voltages were reached, the learner fell silent. If at any time the teacher indicated a desire to halt the experiment, the experimenter was instructed to give specific verbal prods. The prods were in this order. 1. Please continue, or please go on. 2. The experiment requires that you continue. 3. It is absolutely essential that you continue. And 4. You have no other choice. You must go on. Prod number 2 could only be used if prod 1 was unsuccessful. If the subject still wished to stop after all 4 successive verbal prods, the experiment was halted. Otherwise, the experiment was halted after the subject had elicited the maximum 450-volt shock 3 times in succession. The experimenter also had prods to use if the teacher made specific comments. If the teacher asked whether the learner might suffer permanent physical harm, the experimenter replied, "Although the shocks may be painful, there is no permanent tissue damage, so please go on." If the teacher said that the learner clearly wants to stop, the experimenter replied, "Whether the learner likes it or not, you must go on until he has learned all the word pairs correctly. So please go on." This was an experiment to see what people would be willing to do if they were just presented an authority figure that told them to do it. Milgram came up with this experiment in light of the Nuremberg trials, where members of the German Nazi Party were charged with war crimes and atrocities related to the Holocaust. The men on trial often pled that they were just following orders from their superiors. This became known as the Nuremberg defense. During these trials, it was decided that the excuse of just following orders was not sufficient to escape punishment for their actions, but could lessen the punishment. It's possible that we are in some ways predisposed to follow the commands of authorities, or maybe we are just conditioned to do so. But the idea of being willing to harm someone else just because someone tells you to is a little frightening to me. These subjects were not threatened with any kind of consequences for not following through. They were even assured that they would be paid for their time, regardless of the outcome. If just the appearance of authority could cause one to go against their conscience and potentially harm another person, how much more likely is it that a person would disobey God in order to escape from the expectation of real consequences? In Job 2, verse 4, we read, "And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face." Job was greatly tried by Satan, and God allowed it. All his livestock had been taken, his servants killed, his children were killed, and he was smitten with boils all over his body, all in an attempt to get him to curse God. In Job 2, verse 9, it says, "Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? Job endured all this and remained faithful to God. And of course, we see how God restored Job in the end. In James chapter 5, it says, "Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." The Bible is filled with examples of people who were called to make a choice between compromise to save themselves or loved ones and obeying God. It's by looking to the future and knowing that God rewards obedience that people have the courage to stand against Satan's temptations and keep themselves from sinning. In Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Daniel and his three companions had to make the choice: obey the laws of ungodly rulers or obey God. Nebuchadnezzar made a golden image and commanded everyone to worship it or be thrown into a furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down to it because they worshiped the Lord, and he had commanded that there should be no other gods or idols of gods made to bow down to and worship. To obey the king's decree would be a direct disobedience to God. In Daniel 3, it says, "Now, if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Daniel was set up by the presidents and princes under Darius, who were envious of him because Darius had set Daniel over them all. They convinced Darius to foolishly sign a law that would prohibit Daniel from praying to God for 30 days or be thrown into a lion's den. Many men might reason that they should just try to pray secretly or hold their prayers until the end of the 30 days. But Daniel threw open his windows and prayed just as he always did. And much to Darius's dismay, he could not subvert the law that he had signed, and Daniel went into the lion's den. And then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste unto the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God whom thou servest continually able to deliver thee from the lions?" Then said Daniel unto the king, "O king, live forever. My God hath sent his angel, and hath shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me. For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, I have done no hurt." There are many more examples that could be shown where God delivered people from danger when they had faith and trusted him, and did not put their own lives above obedience to God. However, we understand that the Lord is not always going to keep a person from physical harm or even death. 1 Corinthians 10 says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." We might take this as a general promise of deliverance from these types of trials. God does say that he won't allow us to be tempted beyond what we could endure. But there is not an absolute promise of deliverance from physical death in this life. We may be allowed to escape the temptation by enduring unto death, so that we can be rewarded for it greatly in the world to come. Hebrews 11:35 says, "Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. It is just a fact that God has appointed some of his saints to suffer at the hands of the wicked. Their blood is going to testify against them in the judgment, and they will be held to account unless they repent of their sin and turn to the Lord for forgiveness like Paul. Stephen was one such saint. He had been performing miracles and preaching the word of God, and people were being converted to the faith, and the scribes and elders couldn't win an argument against the man because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. In Acts 6, verse 10, it says, "And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they suborned men, which said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, 'This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us.' And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Then said the high priest, 'Are these things so?' If Stephen wanted to save his own life, this would have been his opportunity. He could have dissembled, renounced his faith in Christ. But instead, he preached a sermon, and what a sermon it was. In Acts 7:51, we read, 'Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen was faithful unto death, even praying for his enemies with his last breath. God didn't deliver him from the people that day, but we know that God received Stephen to himself. Stephen saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God, not sitting in his throne. He was standing. I believe Jesus could have stopped the stoning of Stephen and destroyed all of those that were against him right then. But he didn't. He allowed it. I think he allowed it because he had mercy on those people that day. And specifically, he had mercy on a young man named Saul that he had a plan for. But we know that the time of God's mercy will not last forever, and the day of vengeance is going to come. Matthew 23 says, Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. We know that God will not forsake us. And like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we should be able to say that we know he is able to save us, but if not, we will not sin against him. We can see past the end of this flesh to the resurrection and the everlasting kingdom of Jesus Christ. The Hebrew midwives, could not have seen the things that have been revealed to us in the scripture. And still they had the faith to disobey Pharaoh and keep God's commandment. We should be able to stand against wickedness now that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us and know the promises that he has given to those who will walk according to his word. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10 says, Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And Psalm 116 says, Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. So I think that As we approach the soon coming of our Lord, we know that we're in perilous times. And while we've had an easy ride in America, like today, we can come together and we can worship God. We don't have any fear that our door is going to get kicked in. They leave us alone for the most part. But that's not always going to be the case. We can see that the people of God are despised by the world. Jesus Christ is despised and maligned. And we need to know that we have the promises that God has given to those who will suffer and those who will keep the faith unto death. And I just pray that, you know, when the time comes, everybody's going to have to know where that line is, when to disobey government, when to obey government. And just pray that the Holy Spirit will show us where that line is. It may not always be easy to discern. We've had a lot of government intrusion in our lives in the last few years. And people have different opinions, I guess, about how far you should allow the government to push. But there certainly is a line. There's a time to disobey, and certainly when it comes to killing small children, that is the time to disobey. Amen. Let's go to God in prayer. Father God, Lord, we thank you so much, God, again, for the country that we live in, Lord. We've had so much freedom, God. We pray, Lord, you would help us to use what freedom we do still have, God, in these last days to reach others, God. We do pray for revival in this land, Lord. We pray that some people will wake up and will seek you, God, and seek your kingdom, Lord. We pray that you would be with us as we go through these next elections, God, that you would select leaders, God, who will do your will, Lord. We pray for good laws to be passed, and we pray for good leaders to be elected, God. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us to know when to obey, when to disobey, God. Help us to rightly divide these things, Lord, through your word, through your spirit, God. And Lord, we just ask that you would bless this day, the rest of our time together, and bless our fellowship. Be with Brother Mike as he travels, God. Bring him back to us safely, Lord. And we ask these things in your precious Son's name. In Jesus' name, amen.